Good morning. Thank you very much for that beautiful playing. And I wish you all a very happy Thanksgiving weekend as we are celebrating in Canada. I hope indeed you have much to be thankful for. If there are any visitors in our midst this morning, a very special welcome to you. You are gladly received to worship with us God the Father and His Holy Son, Jesus Christ our Savior. We pray that this service will be a blessing to all who are participating. My name is Reverend Shane Friesen, and Deltona is my home congregation, but I'm very pleased to be with you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all this morning as we praise Him, as we bend knee to Him, as we worship Him, and as we learn about Him through His Holy Scriptures. Please bow with me for opening prayer. Our Holy Father and great God, we come before your throne of grace this morning, and we ask that you please bring comfort to us. For we live in a wicked world, a fallen world, and worse than that, we sometimes fail to see the difference. Please open our eyes, this morning especially, that through your word we might come closer to you and the path of righteousness that you have laid before our feet. Help us to understand that path, to see it quickly, so that we can, with joy and conviction, follow it, knowing in deep faith that we are doing what you wish from us. I pray this also for myself and for all those who are standing to serve you this morning here and elsewhere in the Gemeinde. Please let your word be brought forward by the power of the Holy Spirit, and let your Holy Son, our Savior, be exalted as mightily as we can this morning. We desire earnestly to serve you, and to lift the name of Jesus on high as best we can with these feeble, broken bodies. Please help us in that, we beg you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us now worship God together with song.
Let us take the red book and turn to 361. Take time to be holy. Number 361.
Trust in Jesus, 264. 264.
I invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. And as you do so, I bring this question to you. Did you know that gratitude, that thankfulness, is a sign of every true believer? Did you know that? Perhaps you knew that but had forgotten it, or perhaps you're actually not trying to live that out in your life. I've met many people who really don't seem that thankful to me. But throughout the scriptures, we find that thankfulness is actually a sign of those who believe. And what a wonderful thing to know that, because that means that we ought to have something to be thankful for. And that's what I'd like to bring to you today. Thankfulness and thanksgiving is such an important doctrine. But first, let me read the verse I directed you to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything, give thanks. That's God's will for Christians. That's God's will. Thankfulness and thanksgiving, they are such an important biblical doctrine. And I think we sometimes neglect it or don't bring it forward quite strongly enough. And so for that reason, I am thankful that we have these moments in our scheduling where we are asked to preach on Thanksgiving. even though I find it sometimes difficult to consider how to bring such a wonderful and yet big and complex topic. Because I can't just command you to be thankful. Then it's not thankfulness, right? Then you're just following an order. Thankfulness, in its proper form, is something that is in your heart. It's something that you feel, something that is there. That's what my job is, to try and bring you to mind, that your heart opens up and softens to the idea that something great has been done for me. I should be thankful. I should be thankful. And so we need to realize at the start, in order to be thankful, that we haven't actually earned it. We are not thankful because we earned something. We're thankful because something is given to us which we didn't earn. And that's what I want to talk about today. Indeed, there are many reasons to be thankful to God, but the one that is above all is because of how much He loves you, because of how much God loves us, and the fact that He loved us first. Very important. He loved us first. He didn't love us after we did something for Him. He loved us first, before we did anything. That's the kind of love we need to understand He has for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 puts it that way. We love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. My daughter and I, we have a custom at this point already, before bedtime. My youngest daughter, Emma. Before she goes to bed, Emma says, I love you. And I say, yeah, I love you more. And then she continues, I love you most. And I end with, yeah, but I loved you first. Right? Because I loved her from the moment I knew that my wife was pregnant. Before Emma was conscious, I loved her. And that is the kind of love I want to bring to you today. God's love for you was there before you were made. When He decided to create the universe and earth with it, and mankind on that earth, He had love for us. We ought to recognize and remember that great love, and that should bring us thankfulness, I think. That's what I want to bring to you today. A reminder of how much God loves us and of how much God has done for us to show His love. And so I want to start, as big as that topic is, I'm going to start the most logical way I can think of, right from the beginning of the Scriptures, from the book of Genesis. So I invite you to turn to the beginning of Genesis, and we'll go through a number of passages in chapters 2 and 3. In this account of the creation of the universe, of the earth, and of mankind, I find at least five gifts that God provided to Adam and Eve. Five things He gave to them in order to illustrate or show how much He loved them as a sign for them that of God's love. First, God placed them in a garden called Eden. And turn with me to chapter 2, verse 8. Where it says, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man who He had formed. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but the earth is a large place. God needn't have put them in the garden called Eden. He could have put them on the mountaintop. He could have put them on a very harsh desert, perhaps. But the point is, God planted a special garden. And in that special garden, that's where God placed mankind. That's a sign for us that God wanted the best. He gave them the best right at the beginning. And I don't know if you've ever taken the time to look up the definition of Eden, but Eden means land of pleasure, of happiness, and of delight. That's where God placed Adam and ultimately Eve and their offspring. Well, Adam and Eve, ultimately. In that place of happiness, of pleasure, and delight, God did that out of love. The second thing that God gave Adam and Eve as a show that of his love was intimate fellowship with God himself. Intimate fellowship with God himself. Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. Where we read this. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So clearly this is happening after the fall into sin. But we can take from that that it was a normal thing for God to come and visit with Adam and Eve, to walk with them at certain parts of the day. In Low German, we would say, Tom spazieren. Right? God would come at a time, and they would go and visit. They would talk and walk, and God would maybe ask them about their day, what they had learned about Eden that day. That's the kind of close relationship that Adam and Eve were given. The gift that they were given, that relationship with God. What a wonderful thing that must have been. The third thing that God gave Adam and Eve, and this is something we maybe don't consider properly enough, God gave Adam and Eve work. That's a gift from God. They had work to do. First of all, let's look at chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. See, they were to have dominion over the animal life. They were to subdue it. That was something God gave them as a task to do. But that's not all. We also look in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. So you see, God made Adam, and I think ultimately Eve as well, zoologists. They were to name every living thing in the world. That was a job, a task for them to do. God could have easily done it, right? He could have done it, but he didn't. He gave Adam that responsibility. Thirdly, God also gave them the task of maintaining the garden. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. That was Adam's and ultimately Eve's job, to keep the Garden of Eden. Have you ever thought about this, that having work makes us more like God? Having work makes us like God. Did you know that? God works. God works. We see this in this very chapter, chapter 2, verse 2 of Genesis. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. God is a worker. In fact, he's a very hard worker. We have many examples given to us in the New Testament of how hard Jesus worked. I'll bring you just one, which I think is a very wonderful summary. And we'll turn to the last verse of the Gospel of John, which we find in chapter 21 and verse 25. And as I read this, I want you to think. Here we have the Apostle John trying to summarize all the things he's seen Jesus do. And the best way he can think to do it is, I cannot possibly write everything down that Jesus did for us. And this is what the Apostle John says in verse 25 of John 21. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Jesus was a very hard worker. That's an example for us. God works hard. He gave Adam and Eve work to do to make us, give us an opportunity to be like God, to be hard workers as well. And there's something else I've noticed in my own life. When somebody gives you a job to do and then they leave you alone to do it, there's trust involved, right? There's trust. I trust you to do this work. I'm going to go away now, and I leave it with you. I trust that you will follow through on the work I've given you. That's a special level of relationship, and that's what God gifted mankind. He said, I'm going to trust you. I've created you. I'm going to trust you to do what I've asked you to do. That's a higher level of relationship. That's very special. That's what God gave Adam and Eve right at the beginning of Genesis. Fourthly, God gave Adam and Eve, or rather first Adam and then Eve, the gift of other humans to have companionship with. See, first, God created Adam, and then he realized that Adam would like companionship of his own kind. And we'll read that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree, pardon me, Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. God gave Adam companionship with someone like himself. That was a gift from God to show how much he loved Adam. And we can't stop there, because with the gift of Eve to Adam was also now the gift of having family. And so the gift of children was given to Adam and Eve. And then as their children would have children and so on and so forth, the gift of extended family. And then over the generations, the gift of neighbors. The gift of human companionship. This was a gift from God to Adam and then Eve and then all the rest of them, because he loved them. And finally, God gave Adam and Eve, he gave humans a way to show him, that is to show God, that they love him. He gave them that opportunity to show God that they love him in having just one rule to follow. Just one rule. Just one rule. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. God just gave them one simple rule, an opportunity to show him that they trusted him, that they have trust. I trust you, God. You've told me not to partake of that. I trust you that that's for a good reason you've told me that. I will show that to you, that I trust you and that I love you. And with that opportunity is also an opportunity to be like God, I'd say, because that gave them the opportunity to hate evil and to love what is good, right? Without a rule, you can't hate evil. As soon as there's a rule to follow, now you can show that you hate evil by following the rule and by choosing the good over the bad. That's the only time when you can now show that you hate evil and love good. And so to summarize the discussion thus far, we can see that according to Scripture, God was the first one to show his love in the relationship that he has with humans. And he offered so much. like when you're preparing for the arrival of a new baby in your home. I think most of you understand what I mean when I say, when you are expecting a baby in your home, especially the first baby, you make ready for it, don't you? Very normally, you're preparing a special room for them. You're making sure the carpeting will be sufficient and good for a little baby. You're often painting the walls a brand new color that will be good for the baby, you think. In our own home, blankets were purchased, and I've never since then felt such soft blankets. These are for babies, these blankets. And I was astonished, where did these soft blankets come from? But they're only, well, it seems like they're only for babies. They're especially for babies. There's a scent, a smell I only smell on babies' heads, right? And I often wonder, why is it only on babies' heads? It's such a wonderful smell. But this is what we do to prepare for babies. We give them shampoo that will not hurt them, right? And these are things we see, we do naturally in our own lives. We prepare to show that baby how much we love them. And that's what I'm getting at. That's what God did with Adam and Eve through the account we've gone over in Genesis. By what he did for them, by how he prepared for them, is a witness to us of how much he loved them and what love he has for all mankind that would come from them. Similarly, God offered Adam and Eve everything that they could possibly need. And he did so, I believe, to show them how special they were to him. And as I already alluded to, God did it, I think, to illustrate for us also so many years later how much he loves us and wants to keep, to have a deep and meaningful relationship with us, the offspring of Adam and Eve as well. And a relationship that is filled with blessings. That was the intention from the start. And the fact that this account is given to us at the beginning of the Bible, the very beginning of the Bible, that should inform us that God's desire to have a rewarding personal relationship with us is very important to him. Indeed, the Bible teaches us that having a personal relationship with us is a top priority for God. How wonderful is that, and worthy of praise. But we know that that's not how things ended in that account, right? Because Adam and Eve, they were deceived. They were tricked into not trusting God. They were tricked by the devil into thinking that there was more to life than what God had offered them. Isn't that how simple it is? The devil persuaded them that there was more to life than what they already had. And so they disobeyed, they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they fell into sin. But I want to make sure to note something here. God didn't give up on us. God did not give up on us when we turned away from him through Adam and Eve. God did not stop loving Adam and Eve. He did not stop giving them what they needed either. That's so important for us to recognize that. For in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, we read of what God did, what God gave them out of love when he first found out that they fell into sin. Genesis 3, verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. When they sinned, God did not give up on them. He loved them some more by making a way for Adam and Eve to cover up their newfound shame in their unrighteous fallen state. And as a remembrance for them to know that God would make a way back to the perfect fellowship that they had enjoyed before the fall into sin. For from that day onward, Adam and Eve would wear those garments, those leather garments, to cover their shame. And from what we believe and can determine, those garments would likely have covered their bodies from their neck down probably to their knees. Leather garments. And these would surely be a frequent reminder to them of how different it had been before they needed to wear such things, right? If you are living without any clothes and then you're told now you wear these heavy leather skins for the rest of your life, hundreds of years you shall wear these. Surely that was a constant reminder to Adam and Eve of the change that occurred when they fell into sin. It would be a constant reminder to them of the unrighteousness and separation from God that they were presently experiencing because of their lack of trust in God. But those garments would also have been a reminder of something else that God had promised them in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God, speaking to the serpent, says this, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This verse speaks to an immediate promise that God made to Adam and Eve of a Savior who would come to fix the mess that they had made somewhere down the line. And that is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that very Savior. I hope that you can begin to recognize the depth of God's love for you and all the things that he offered Adam and Eve, our first parents, in order to show that love, like a parent shows their love to their children even before they understand it. And even though we are a fallen people from a broken home, so to speak, God still loves us. He still loves us that much. He still offers us that much. And I want to talk more about that in the second part of today's message. But before that, I'd like to invite us onto bended knee. But first, I'll bring a prayer request to you and to lay upon your heart. A prayer request for Kathy Redekop and her son, Bill. Bill has been suffering his whole life with mental health issues and has now been transferred to Eden Mental Health Center seeking help. This new transition is hard for him as well as for the family. Please pray there will be peace with this decision and that God will give them comfort and direction during this time. Thank you, they say. For this and anything else that lies upon your heart this morning, I invite you onto bended knee for silent prayer. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen.
Let's take our blue hymnals and turn to page 16. Blessed be the name. That was page 16. Let's stand, please. Thank you.
One thing that I hope that you will take away from this sermon today is that both the Old Testament and the New Testament start out in exactly the same way. They both start out in the same way. They start by showing us how much God loves us and how much He wants to have a personal relationship with each of us. For in the first chapter of the New Testament, the promised Redeemer, who would fix the sin problem that separates us from God and which led to humans being banished from the Garden of Eden, well, His name is revealed. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus shall save his people from their sins. And with the sin problem being resolved for true believers in Jesus Christ, then we as believers also regain the blessed hope that that which was promised by God at first and offered to Adam and Eve would be able to be offered once again to them as well, that is, to true believers. And indeed, I find that the New Testament teaches us that those same five things that God offered to Adam and Eve before the fall are once again offered to us as Christians. And I would like to go through those five things now. First, in the beginning, God placed Adam and Eve in the paradise of Eden. But their sin resulted in them being sent away out of the garden from paradise. And Jesus is the way back to paradise. And I want to show that through Scripture right now. Before I get too far, I want to clear something up that some churches are getting wrong. And we'll turn to John chapter 16, verse 33. John chapter 16, verse 33. Let's understand this correctly. And here we have the words of Jesus Christ, our Savior, saying this, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And so when I speak about the opportunity to come and have paradise again through Jesus Christ, I'm not saying that you can live in the Garden of Eden right now in this world. That's not what the Scriptures teach us. There will come a time when we will live in a perfect world. Don't get me wrong. We do believe that and hold to that. And of that, I'm referring to the new earth, which we are promised in Scripture. Eventually, this earth will be burnt up and destroyed, and a new earth will be created and given where we as saved people will live in perfection. And that new earth, I believe, will be much like the Garden of Eden is described to be. And we find this description in Revelation 21. The book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 and 4, where it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." What an odd thing to add, that there was no more oceans anymore in the new earth. I believe it's put there to show to us that it is indeed a new earth, a different thing than what we have right now. It's a new earth. There's no more oceans, apparently. The point, though, it's new. The brokenness that we see in our current earth, the mosquitoes, they will not be there. At least they won't bite us. That's my understanding. The things that we have that bug us in this world will not be there present to bug us in that way anymore. And then verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." This is coming when the new earth is given. No more cancer, no more sickness, no more broken bones, no more broken hearts. Everything will be perfect as it was created and intended to be. Perfect. That's what we are promised as believers in Jesus Christ. Second, we have passages in Scripture that speak about going to heaven when we die. And for that, I'll turn first to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. And here we have again Jesus' words, where he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Jesus is preparing a place for us in heaven at the moment. That's what I take from that. A promise that we as believers go to heaven. And I believe we can fairly call that paradise. Let's also turn to what the Apostle Paul says on this. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 24. And here we have the Apostle Paul trying to explain a conundrum that he has. He has a fork in the road. He has two paths he can go. And he's saying, I don't know which path to take because they're equally good. So this is what he says. Verse 21 starting. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The Apostle Paul says, if I die, that is a benefit to me. I gain something by dying in Christ. Verse 22, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what shall I choose? I wot not." He doesn't know which to pick. If he dies, he goes to heaven. If he lives, we have verse 23, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better," and I'll read verse 24, "nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." The Apostle Paul says, if I die, it's good for me. I get to go to be with Jesus Christ. It's also good for me to stay on earth to work for Jesus Christ. He says, it's more needful for you, Philippians, that I stay with you, that I help you, that I edify and build you up to become the Christians that God wishes for you to become. And so he is willing to stay in this world, and don't miss this, to work for Jesus, even though he admits it would be better to go to paradise, to be with God, to be with Jesus when he dies. Thirdly, the most precious item in the Garden of Eden. I think you all know what I'm getting at. The tree of life. The tree of life. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." That's why they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, to keep them from accessing the tree of life. And brothers and sisters, Jesus is the way back to the tree of life. Did you know that? Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Here we have Jesus speaking in this chapter about different churches, explaining things he likes about what they're doing, explaining things what he thinks they should improve. And here's one of the things that is said in verse 7 of chapter 2. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So this is something that's said to believers. To believers. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." To believers in Jesus Christ, they will be given to eat of that tree of life. Jesus is the way back to the Garden of Eden. Jesus is the way back to paradise. Secondly, in the Garden of Eden before the fall, Adam and Eve had direct fellowship with God. That was the norm. But with the advent of sin in the world, that close relationship was severed. And that's why in the temple of God, the most holy place where God's presence was said to be was a room that could only be entered into once per year and only by the high priest. The way the temple was built, from the instructions of God himself, is there was an outer courtyard, and within that outer courtyard was a special building called the temple. It was a rectangular building. And that temple building had two rooms. The first room you enter into from the east was called the holy place. And at the back was the second room. That room was called the most holy place. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was housed, in the most holy place. And separation was placed between those two rooms by way of a curtain or a veil. So that curtain or that veil, also called a middle partition, that was a gateway into the most holy place. And that partition stood between man and God as a visible barrier, as a reminder that God could not live in fellowship with sinful man because he is just too holy for that. But when Jesus fulfilled his sacrifice on the cross, what happened to that curtain? What happened to that veil of separation? It was miraculously torn in two. Turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Did you catch that? That curtain tore from the top down. From the top down. Why is that important? Well, do you know how high that temple was? It's estimated that the interior height was 60 feet. It is only possible to tear from the top down if God's hand is in it, right? Mankind could not do it. God provided that sign of that curtain tearing in half. That indicated that it was through God that this event happened. That through Jesus' death on the cross, God could once again have true fellowship with mankind through faith in Jesus Christ and through the acceptance of his perfect atonement for our sins. In other words, through Jesus' death, the faithful are brought back into direct fellowship with God, reminiscent of how it was in the Garden of Eden, although certainly not in the physical way that it seems to have been had in the Garden of Eden, but in the spiritual sense at this time for certain. Thirdly, just as God blessed Adam and Eve with a job to do in the Garden of Eden, believers of Jesus Christ are called to work in at least three ways that I find in the Holy Scriptures. The first one I believe you're very familiar with, in the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Turn with me to the end of Matthew 28, the last three verses. Where it says this, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." This is the work of evangelism, right? Of planting churches, of strengthening new churches around the world, of spreading the word of God and letting churches flourish where they haven't flourished before. And we all participate in that. I think you all do. When you participate in charitable events that our church supports, the Gemeinde supports many charities, and through your donations to the Gemeinde, you are supporting those charities to spread the word of God as it's commanded in Matthew 28. And this is the work of growing or expanding the church. That's one of the jobs that we are given as believers. The second job that believers are given is in improving the church that already exists. Improving the church that already exists. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And there we'll read verses 11 to 16. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body until the edifying of itself unto the edifying of itself in love. Here we are given a very clear description of how each church is to strive to become better at being a church, to become better in understanding Jesus' will for your lives, to become perfect as saints of Jesus Christ. Every church is to improve and increase and grow and make better. This is one of the jobs that we are given as believers. And although the ministerial obviously bears a great deal of this responsibility, this process cannot solely rest on them. For example, ministers can establish Bible studies, but I don't think they're going to come and pick you up to bring you there, are they? They may offer it, but they won't come and force you to get in the car and come to Bible study. At least we don't do that in Altona. The point is, we as ministers can set things up. You have to come and participate, though. That's the point. It only works if you also participate. Ministerial can establish a choir in order to refresh the spirits of those who are weak with age or heavy laden with personal trials. But they cannot make you go and sing in it, right? I think we understand this, it's obvious. And what can the ministerial do when a prayer meeting is organized and only 10% of the congregation shows up? The list, of course, could go on, but I hope and I think you can see that we all, as members of the body of Christ, certainly have a part to play in strengthening our own churches. And I challenge you to think about this. I'm a lover of history, Mennonite history in particular. It's been about 500 years since the Reformation and since the Mennonite Church was established. In those 500 years, have we become a better and better church? I leave that for you to ponder. That's what the Bible calls us to do. It calls us to become better. And it is a job that Jesus has given each of us as we perform our personal function within the body of Christ. Finally, brothers and sisters, Jesus gave us another job also, and that is to improve our own selves. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, there's one old English word that might trip you up, and that's the word in verse 15, conversation. That really means conduct, not just the way you speak, but the way you speak and how you act. Everything, every part of your conduct is meant by that old English word, conversation. So I'll read that verse again. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of your conduct. And everything that you say and do, you are to strive to be holy. We are called to improve our own selves. Fourthly, just as God provided another person for Adam to have companionship with in the Garden of Eden, and through her a family to enjoy and work with, in Jesus we are also offered companionship and support in at least two different ways. First, Jesus has built the New Testament church. Jesus built the church. Matthew 16, verse 18, in part says this, I will build my church. That's what Jesus says. Matthew 16, verse 18. This church is now located throughout the whole world, or much of it, I'll put it that way today. And it's composed of like-hearted individuals who love Jesus as we do and who will be our support in this life, especially as we strive together for God's purpose. I've had the blessing to meet people who I didn't know before, but within 2 minutes of conversation, I recognized that they were a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. That is a special feeling. I think some of you know what I'm talking about. And immediately, you're joined together at the heart. You feel like you can talk deeply. You can speak of faith and how you're striving in this world to live for God. It can happen within a couple of minutes of meeting a perfect stranger. That's what I'm getting at. Jesus Christ's church binds us together wherever we are from. The true church, that is, true believers in Jesus Christ. That is a gift from God, companionship he has provided for us to strengthen us through this difficult world. But Jesus has also provided us another helper, right? And that is the Holy Spirit. And for that, I'll turn to John chapter 16. Gospel of John chapter 16 and verse 7. Where we read this. Jesus' words here. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. That's Jesus speaking of the Comforter or the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, to have him, to feel him in our lives, it requires dedication, I believe. It requires commitment of your heart, prayer that you desire to do God's will, diligence and vigilance and immersing yourself in the Word of God. And through interaction with other believers in your congregation, through Bible study, through men's prayer meetings, whatever other groups you have where true believers come together to share in their love of Jesus Christ, through that you cultivate the comfort of the Holy Spirit, is my understanding. Yes, as Christians, God has given us helpers and companionship and community in this life, as was present in the Garden of Eden. Fifthly, whereas God provided Adam and Eve a method by which they could choose to obey him and thus show God that they love him, in the New Testament, God offers us this option as well, right? And that is, very simply, through faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice for your sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are only saved through faith in Jesus' works. Nothing I ever do will earn me a ticket into heaven. No good work, so to speak, that I will ever carry out gives me any credibility to enter into heaven. It is only through Jesus' work that we may enter. And as it says in verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I take that to mean this. When I am in heaven, I will not go up to you and say, hey, where's your list of things that allowed you to get into heaven? And I won't show you my list of, hey, look what my life was like. This is how I got here. None of us will have that list. All we will have is the crown of righteousness of Jesus' works. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's what gets anyone into heaven. None of us will be able to boast there except in Jesus Christ. Thus, the moral choice of having faith in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, that is given to us as a way in which we can show God the Father that we love him, that we trust him, that we honor him, and that we are thankful for all that he has done for us. And true faith means that we not only just choose Jesus as our Savior. That's what people want to do these days, right? Just say, yeah, you're my Savior. They forget the other half of that. He's also your Lord. Jesus is also to be your Lord. Lord and Savior. That we also strive to submit to Jesus as our Lord, as our Master. In obeying his example that he showed us through Scripture, and obeying the teachings that he gave us through Scripture, while we carry out his desires for our lives and for the church on this earth in the present season of grace. I want to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 again, but now I'm going to add verse 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works, to do good works once we are saved. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6 makes it a bit more plain. Verses 3 to 6. And hereby we do know that we know him, that is, that we know Jesus, if we keep his commandments. He that said, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So in conclusion, God loves you. I hope that I've in some way reminded you of that, that God loves you. Not only from before you ever knew him, God loves you and has loved you. Not only from before you ever knew who he is, but also from before you ever knew who you are. God loves you and desires to be in a relationship with you. That's why he created the universe, after all. The world has many different ideas of the creation of the universe, how it came to be. The Bible says, puts it this way, God created the universe so that we as humankind would have a home. That's how I read it. He wanted us to have a relationship with him. Isn't that what Scripture teaches? He created everything that we would have a home. How wonderful is that? As a matter of fact, the whole Bible speaks only a little of the creation of the universe, but it speaks a lot about God's desire to commune with us in holiness and joy and with pleasures forevermore, as we see in Psalm 16, verse 11. And God has always given mankind a way to show gratitude to him, thankfulness to him. And that we love him, and that we want to be in a relationship with him. And I hope you take away from this sermon today that God has also given us, in this New Testament age, an opportunity to show our love for him in our having faith in Jesus Christ as both our Savior and our Lord. And it is my deepest, sincerest hope that you have taken advantage of the opportunities that God has given you to become one of his children through adoption by true faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have, then I praise God for that. But if you have not, then let me leave you to ponder this simple question. You either address this question now on earth or you address it before his throne. Why not? Why not? Why didn't you believe in Jesus? The evidence is here. It is before you. God certainly has demonstrated that he loves you, going so far as the sacrificial death of his son, Jesus, in order to offer you a pathway to share life with him again. It is your turn now to show God that you love him too, and that you're thankful to him. Not because you have to, but because you want to. And so let us not be deceived by the devil as Adam and Eve were, into thinking that there is more to life than what God offers, which in our age God offers through faith in Jesus Christ, loving him, being thankful to him, and living out our faith as a member of his body, which is the church. For a clearer statement could not be made than that which was made by Jesus Christ himself, when he says to us in John 14, verse 6, that he is the way, that he is the truth, that Jesus is the life, and that no man cometh unto the Father except by him. Amen. Let us all now please give thanks to God together in closing prayer. Our Father and great God, we come before your throne of grace this morning, and we praise you for the opportunity to come before you, that our prayers have been heard in Christ, for the opportunity to go through your word, and that we have your word so readily. Please place a desire to be thankful to you in each of our hearts, to love you, and to want to serve you. We pray this most sincerely by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I now invite you once again onto bended knee for anything else that lies upon your heart. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Take the blue book, turn to page 290. Each step we take. 290.
Chasm wide. Instead, I turn and look. take just leads me closer home. I trust in God no matter come what may, for life eternal is in His hand. He holds the key that opens up the way that will lead me to the promised land. I take, I know that He will guide me to higher ground. He ever leads me on until someday the last step will be taken. Each step I take just leads me closer
home. Good morning. Thank you, Brother Shane, for reminding us that God loves us. Just a few announcements. So next Sunday, there will only be one service, and that'll start at 10 a.m. And during this service, there's going to be a Thanksgiving program. So just take note. And then after that program, we're going to have a Thanksgiving dinner. And so our service will start at 10 a.m., and it'll just be one service. And as you have already probably seen, there's also communion coming up, October 29th. So communion is coming up. Then there's events starting up again, clubs starting up this coming week. And then there's also adult Bible study is coming up. So you guys are all invited to come to adult Bible study. And also, we are planning to start seniors Bible study October 19th at 2 p.m. in the church dining room. The plan is to meet twice a month on the first day and third Thursday to study God's Word. All seniors are welcome and encouraged to attend. For further information, please call Pastor Art Weeb, and his phone number is there. So this is something that they want to start up again for seniors, which I think is a really good idea. And then there's also what I announced a couple of Sundays ago already about the young adults, 18 to 28. There's the retreat at Valley View Bible Camp. So I think today is probably one of the last days to pick up a registration form, which should be in the foyer. So just register as soon as possible. And then going to the back of the bulletin, this prayer request has been here for quite some time, and I would just like to read it to you. Abe and Helen Wall and family, we, Abe, wife Helen, and our children, Abe's family and Helen's family would like to sincerely thank everybody for all the prayer support we have received since Abe's liver shut down back in June. Due to not being able to eat, he is back on a feeding tube. Abe is very thankful and appreciates that there are people praying for him, and he wants you all to know this. He humbly asks you to please continue to pray for him and his family. And then there's also Jake and Helen Wolf. They also still need prayer support. So like I've mentioned many times, when you guys pray, it makes a difference. They can feel those prayers. And then there's also a brotherhood coming up, brotherhood meeting coming up November 11th. And there's just some things that we're going to go over that you guys can read for yourselves. But also for the brotherhood meeting, yeah, just keep that also in your prayers, that all the brethren will come up and we'll just grow tighter and grow stronger in faith and in community and unity. Thank you.
Please bow with me for benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In Jesus, let it be so for each of you. Amen. You may go in the peace of the Lord. Have a blessed Sunday.